Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. There are moments in history, especially in church history, that are occupied by a flowering of theology, a flowering of ideas. You know, in Christian theology, we're never coming up with anything new. We're just going back over and restating and re-articulating what Scripture says. No one's inventing anything new. And yet, there are moments in church history occupied by men like, say, Augustine of Hippo, that changed things, that set a course for the church going ahead, not with any new ideas, but with old and scriptural ideas. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, August the 28th, the church is remembering Augustine of Hippo. We will do the same. Dr. James Buescher joins us. He's Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and Director of Deaconess Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me. It's good to be here to commemorate St. Augustine.
Can we even understand the history of the Western Church apart from Augustine?
No, I think he is, I think everyone would agree, is just foundational. You know, most scholars will talk about the foundations of the Western Church in terms of Jesus first, then Paul, and then Augustine typically would be third in that list. And I think that's true. I think there's no way to kind of do theology in the Western Church without dealing with Saint Augustine and the significance of his writings. And I think there's a number of factors involved with that. I think one is just the time in which he lives and writes and works. It's a significant time of transition, kind of from the martyr church to a church that now has more power in the world. And so, you know, the church is in a very formative time, coming to terms with doctrinal formations, a more formal doctrinal point of view against certain challenges to that faith, as well as coming to terms with the institutional formalization of the church, how the church acts in the world, how they enact power in the world. And then another factor, I think, is just the longevity of his career. He writes, and he's really involved in the church's theological discussion from 390 all the way to 430. So he's doing this for a long time. And then also he just, in that time, he is challenged by a number of different heresies, challenges to the faith that give him the opportunity to present the fullness of his theological vision in a way probably that no other church father really does. I mean, we think of Athanasius, he deals with Arius. Cyril of Alexandria is going to deal with Nestorius, but Augustine, in dealing with the Manichees, the Pelagians, the Donatists, even Arians and Trinitarian heresies, he has the opportunity to give just a fullness of the expression of his own theological thought. So I think those factors just make him so significant, and just the number of writings he has that anybody who's doing theology in the West is going to have to interact with St. Augustine.
What was it about Augustine's thought that has made him perhaps the single most influential church father in the Western Church?
Yeah, I think, you know, in all of his writings, as I mentioned, all of these different issues he faces, he kind of sets through those writings the theological program that's going to continue for the Western Church ever after him. And I think of that the central most doctrine that I think most people would point to is his doctrine of grace. And the way he develops that doctrine in all of the different controversies, you know, most scholars want to talk about that grace in relation specifically to the Pelagian controversy, but it's really in all of them, whether it's the Manichees, the Donatists, or the Pelagians, that he develops a very dynamic, robust doctrine of grace that also then kind of relates to two other foundational doctrines. One is, of course, original sin, especially against the Pelagians, that kind of explains why he needs such a robust doctrine of grace. The original sin, which wants to see man as a slave to sin, unable to merit or unable to free himself. And so a corruption that reaches the depth of his being. And so he needs, therefore, a grace that can also robustly reach the depth of the human being. And then even those two things, grace and original sin, maybe most scholars would point to, but I think also his grace also is worked out in relation to the church, in relation to the institutionalizing of the church, the way the church enacts grace as a power in the world, also becomes very significant in his writings with the Donatists and the way he deals with Donatism. So I think that setting of the program, it centers around his doctrine of grace, forces everyone after him really to operate within the parameters of that vision of man's sin and his need for salvation.
Would there have been a Reformation as we know it apart from Augustine?
Well, no, not one that's certainly as that's recognizable to us. St. Augustine, his writings were simply foundational for all the reformers. The Reformation kind of takes place at a time of humanism where scholars are going back to the sources. And there was probably no more significant source in regard to patristic literature than St. Augustine. His writings become the source of their argumentation. Zwingli, for instance, he studied the Church Fathers quite a bit. And he'll elevate, however, above all of them is St. Augustine and his writings. Calvin, too, when he's doing his work, he's going to quote wholesale passages from Augustine in a significant way and just adopt the Augustinian perspective. And Luther, too. We know now that Luther had the advantage of a recently published full collection of St. Augustine's works that he had available to him. And we know from his own testimony that he devoured them, you know, starting in about 1510, so before the Reformation really begins, or the pounding of the 95 Theses. So he devours Augustine, speaks very highly of his works and his views of grace and its effectiveness. So in all of those ways, Augustine's writings are kind of like a ferment that just leaven the whole loaf of the Reformation. So all of these reformers, while all of them may move in their own directions in interacting with Augustine, nevertheless, that is a kind of common source for their thought and their argumentation.
Give us a biography of Augustine, if you would.
Yeah, we do know a good deal about St. Augustine, especially from his writing, his autobiography of his own conversion in the Confessions. And so we do know a great deal kind of about his biography, both in terms of his kind of external biography, but also his interior life. So he was born in 354, middle of the 4th century, in North Africa. He has a pagan father, Patricius, and a Christian Catholic mother, Saint Monica, who also is well known precisely from Augustine's Confessions. His parents supplied him with a great education. They worked very hard to get the best education they could for Augustine. I think they recognized his talent as a youth. And so he studies in Carthage in the early 370s, then goes back to his hometown in Tagaste to teach rhetoric for about a year from 373 to 374, goes back to Carthage to teach rhetoric from 374 to 383. It's at that time, even when he was a student at Carthage, that he began to be lured in and became a Manichee, joined the Manichaean sect, which was kind of a dualist sect, which we can talk about more if you wish, but which disgusted Monica. She did not like that at all, tried very hard to get him back to the Christian church. But as he's teaching in Carthage, he does then start to be disenchanted with Manichaeism while he's there. And probably part of moving away from that, he then takes a position, seeks to establish a school of rhetoric in Rome in 383. I think it was a dream of his from his youth, probably even a dream of his father, that he would finally go to Rome and teach in Rome. But as he's in Rome in 383, he's very disappointed in the quality of the students, the lack of enthusiasm for intellectual effort and the like. And so he gets disenchanted there. And then it's at that point that he receives a very prestigious position to be professor of rhetoric in Milan in 384. And it's at that point that he converts to Christianity. He gets connected with St. Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan. Monica also there is encouraging that connection. And he finally does convert to Christianity. He's baptized in the Easter Vigil, along with his son, his son that he had by means of a concubine, Adiotidas, and baptized in 387, and then returns at that point. He wants to establish a kind of monastic Christian school in his home in North Africa and Tagaste. So he goes back home in 387. It's at that point that Monica, his mother, dies at that point. And then from there is really where his career in the church begins. He becomes a priest in Hippo in 391, then becomes an assistant to the bishop who recognized his talent in about 395. He becomes the bishop of Hippo in 396 and then serves as bishop, working in concert with the other bishops of North Africa, dealing with a number of ecclesiastical issues from 396 all the way till his death in 430. So that's kind of the outline of his life.
So that kind of explains why he is remembered usually alongside his mother, Monica.
Yeah. You know, he's remembered with Monica really through his own wish. I mean, he writes in the Confessions, all we know of Monica is from what Augustine writes in the Confessions. And there's no question that in his writings, Monica is a dominant figure. And I would say, you know, it's really in the figure of Monica that you start to get the way Augustine is coming to terms with how he understands the grace of God. Monica, I think, dominates the interior of Augustine's life in at least two respects. One, what was a big impact upon Augustine in his heart was her disgust with his Manichaean faith as well as his immoral lifestyle. And that had a big impact upon him. But at the same time as he was impacted by her disgust, really, for his Manichaeism, the other big characteristic of her that comes out is her love for him, a love that persisted, that pursued him, almost to the point of being annoying, right? She follows him after Patricius dies while Augustine is in school in Carthage. In the early 370s, really from that point on, she pursues him. She joins him in Carthage when he's teaching there those 9 years. When he moves to Rome, Monica wants to follow him, but Augustine tricks her and gets away from her. You can kind of see how annoying she's kind of becoming by her pursuit of him. And when he moves to Milan, she follows him to Milan. She pursues him. And it's there that you kind of get a sense of how Augustine, in a very subjective way, experiences the grace of God through his mother. That is, he now begins to understand grace in a very active, very robust way, a love of God that pursues the sinner, that is almost irresistible, right? That simply continues to fight for the sinner. So I do think she is a very intriguing figure in that regard, as just being foundational and formative for his relationship to God and for his understanding of grace.
What were Augustine's principal writings?
And there are a lot. He wrote on so many things. Even at the end of his life, he wrote so many things that he even wrote retractions, things that he thought he got wrong and felt the need to kind of correct. But I would say the things that are best known, most significant that come from his hand, I think number one, at least from my perspective, is his writing of the Confessions. And I think if you read those, it's something that can resonate with almost anybody who reads it. Almost, maybe even a non-Christian could read that and resonate. What's so intriguing about it is how well Augustine is attuned and evaluating, analyzing his inner life, his inner desires, his passions, and the inner struggle of his heart. I think almost anybody who reads that would resonate in some ways with the passionate struggle that's revealed there and makes it very appealing. Secondly, maybe is his City of God. Again, the breadth of its appeal. You know, as intimate as the Confessions are in terms of his own heart, the City of God is broad and it's universal and really gives you a Christian vision of history that defined kind of the medieval perspective of the world. And that is, he defines the whole history of the world in terms of this dynamic battle between the City of God, the elect, and, shall we say, the city of man or the city of the earth, which is the damned, right? And this, the offspring of the serpent. And so this cosmic battle that finally is going to end in the final triumph of the City of God. So that apologetic work, in fact, that work was written after the fall of Rome in 410 to defend against charges that the reason Rome fell was because of Christianity and the failure to worship the pagan gods. So, you know, just the City of God is so foundational for not just the Western church, but Western civilization. And then I think beyond that, doctrinally, his most profound works are really on the Trinity, which became so foundational for the West, as well as his works, his four books on Christian doctrine, which are about his how to interpret the Bible, how to articulate it, how to defend it. But I would also say, you know, in addition to those writings, you know, if anyone out there wanted to read something by St. Augustine, what I would encourage them to do in a way that maybe is just more enjoyable is to pick up some of his sermons. His sermons have been translated. I think if you pick up, for instance, I know one of the early things I picked up that I just found very enjoyable, still read from time to time, was a collection of his liturgical sermons, you know, that kind of go through the church year. You can read throughout Advent, you can read his Nativity sermons, his Epiphany sermons, his sermons on Easter, Holy Week, the Ascension. And, you know, I think you find a very authentic expression of an early Christian who just has a genuine love for Christ and for the church. And you get a very, I think, a good picture of his faith and of his heart.
We're talking about Augustine of Hippo. The church remembers him on this day. Dr. James Buescher is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, did Augustine interact with other church fathers? Church and state, communion fellowship, the church year, baptism, Lutheranism. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a simple explanation series. It's a pack of 20 pamphlets with solid biblical guidance on various Christian topics. A simple explanation pamphlet is perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in the church pews. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A simple explanation series.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We're remembering Augustine of Hippo along with the church this day. Dr. Buescher is Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. So Augustine lives at a time of, we could call it a flowering of these church fathers. Did he interact with his contemporary church fathers?
Yes, not as much as we may think. I mean, there is a way in which he's a little isolated because he doesn't know Greek, and so doesn't really correspond with maybe some of the other better-known Greek fathers, such as maybe the Cappadocian fathers or Cyril of Alexandria. So he is a little bit isolated in that way, kind of from the Greek, and it is one of the transitions that's happening is he writes in Latin, and so he becomes foundational for the Latin theological tradition, but maybe is a little bit separate from the Greek. But nevertheless, within the Latin tradition, he certainly obviously was taught by Ambrose, catechized by him, so deeply influenced by Ambrose, knew Ambrose's mind, argues from Ambrose's writings at times. Certainly in the past, he's working a great deal with Tertullian in North Africa, as well as Cyprian, was a huge kind of influence upon him. But then in terms of contemporary fathers, probably the best-known correspondence that he has is with Jerome. Regarding, as Jerome is working through the translation of the scriptures into Latin, especially the Old Testament, and Augustine does kind of begin correspondence with him. Jerome's a little older than Augustine, and they do have it's a little bit of a kind of a hostile kind of interaction. It's kind of interesting. I think Jerome's a little taken aback by the brashness of Augustine, maybe a little bit of his youthful arrogance in writing to him. But Augustine is very distressed when he hears that Jerome is translating the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew instead of simply translating the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Augustine thought was superior and was the true kind of Old Testament text of the church. So Augustine writes him, distressed about that a little bit. So you do have some correspondence there, but most of Augustine's interaction is there with his North African bishops and with Rome as they're dealing with some of the matters close to them. For instance, he has very close friends that remained his confidants throughout his life, named Alypius and Nebridius. So he has his group of learned theologians and scholars where he spends most of his time interacting.
You had mentioned some of these earlier, but what major errors or heresies did Augustine address?
Yeah, we usually think of the three principal ones that were probably most significant in his writings, and that is the Manichees, Manichaeism. Manichaeism, I guess if we kind of just give a little introduction concerning these a bit, Manichaeism was a dualist perspective, and they believed in a stark antithetical dualism between good and evil, light and dark, right? Evil is, and they are basically two eternal principles. They're always there, and they're always going to be there, this light and this darkness, this good and evil. And so it was kind of an easy answer to the problem of evil. Evil is this material world that is changeable and subject to the passions, subject to suffering, and those kinds of things. And then you have the light, which is your kind of the spark of divinity in you that is immaterial and eternal and unchangeable, that kind of thing. And I think if we connect this a little bit with how Augustine hears it in terms and how it forms him in his understanding of grace, the Manichees' view of grace is really a grace that doesn't really fight. It's a passive grace that simply divides from the evil. The evil can't be destroyed. The evil can't be defeated. And so really, grace for them is about escape. It's about an opportunity to escape the darkness, to escape the body, to escape the limitations of the flesh and its passions and its suffering, and coming into the eternal light. And so Augustine, you know, hears that understanding of grace as a passive grace, a grace that doesn't really defeat, it only escapes. And I think it's in response to that Augustine's writings emphasize a grace that is redemptive, a grace that actually enters into the darkness, that enters into the sinner, that saves him and seeks to save him. And therefore, he emphasizes a grace that is very active, very robust. And then that continues with the second big heresy he faces, which is Pelagianism. Pelagianism seems like it's the exact opposite of the Manichaean tradition, because Pelagianism, you know, believed, of course, that there's one God who's the creator, and that the problem of evil is simply a human problem. Man, with his free will, sinned and caused all the evil in the world, right? And so Pelagius emphasized, therefore, the freedom of the human will. Each individual in his will can either choose to sin or choose to be righteous and to be good. And so by grounding evil in the human will is the way Pelagius fought against any Manichaean dualism. But the way Augustine hears Pelagius is that while he's different than the Manichees in a fundamental way, nevertheless, his view of grace is not that different. I mean, just as for the Manichees, the grace for the Pelagians is very passive. Grace is basically that Christ has won for you the opportunity for you to save yourself by your choice, by the act of your will, by your actions. And so grace remains in that relationship to the human being rather passive, rather inert and static. It's just an opportunity. So again, Augustine emphasizes grace as a very active, very effective power that actually doesn't just wait for you to choose it, but actually engages with you and affects you, transforms you, acts upon you. And then the third great error that he faces is Donatism. Donatism grew out of the persecutions of the early 4th century. Donatus was a bishop who they decried the apostasy of bishops and priests during the persecution of Diocletian in around 310. And the Donatists believed that the priests who were apostates, therefore, could no longer effectively minister. Their preaching was no longer bore the Spirit. Their baptism couldn't regenerate. In other words, the basic thought was that if a priest is apostate, he loses the Spirit. And if he loses the Spirit, he can't communicate the Spirit when he baptizes, when he preaches, when he does the Lord's Supper. And so he set up a schismatic church, the Donatists, in a schismatic church there in North Africa that persisted for a long time, even maybe gained the majority by the middle of the 4th century when Augustine is born and comes on the scene. Well, against the Donatists, on the one hand, Augustine emphasizes the theology that the efficacy of the gospel and of the sacraments is not in the priest. It's not in his holiness or in the quality of his interior life, but rather the efficacy is purely in Jesus Christ. Christ is, shall we say, the true minister of the sacrament, of the preaching. And so there's where efficacy is. With that intellectual argument, he argues against the Donatists. But there is kind of, you know, the other side of that, in which we see kind of how Donatism kind of also influenced the way he saw grace. In other words, he saw grace as so active, so persistent, so effective, that it almost comes to the point of being coercive. So with regard to the Donatists, maybe the most troubling thing in Augustine's life, in the way he treated them, something he then retracts in his retractions, is that he almost encourages the temporal authorities, the imperial authorities, to use the law, to use violence against the Donatists, to coerce them into the Catholic Church. And that is kind of the danger of Augustine's view of grace, that if you push the effective, active, persistent character of grace too far, the danger in it is that it can almost become a reason to be coercive, and that grace can become almost moved toward a double predestination, which is what some of the, you know, somebody like John Calvin kind of moves forward with. So that sense, there's all of those, Donatism, Pelagianism, Manichaeism, all influence and allow him to give shape to this very robust, active, effective understanding of grace.
Where did the reformer Martin Luther build upon Augustine?
Yeah, I think, you know, all the reformers built upon him, Luther especially. And I think the places where he wholeheartedly agrees with Augustine, and maybe the things that shape him the most are going to be Augustine's basic program. First of all, original sin. Certainly the notion that I think he wholeheartedly would agree with how Augustine thinks of original sin. That is a deep corruption that reaches into the very depths of the human being, so that man cannot in any sense merit his salvation. He can't free himself. He's enslaved to death. He cannot contribute to his salvation in any way. So this sense of original sin as being the very foundation of why God must go to such an extent in his grace to raise man from the dead and out of that. So certainly, original sin he's going to wholeheartedly embrace and give a prominent place in his theology. Then, and certainly, he builds on his notion of grace. I think where Luther certainly appreciated Augustine was in this sense of the effectiveness of God's grace, that grace is divine, that it is effective, that it operates, that it redeems, that it fights, that it even raises man from the dead, without any merit or worthiness in man. I think he certainly devoured those passages from Augustine that emphasized the effectiveness of grace in that regard. And I think there's other ways. It may be a question better answered by Luther scholars. They could probably tell you more here. But I also think certainly the way Augustine interpreted Scripture was influential on Luther. You know, he knew Augustine's sermons. He knew his On Christian Doctrine. So the way Augustine read the Bible in terms of original sin and grace, that is to say, maybe foundational for the law-gospel kind of perspective, in which as you read Scripture, you see on the one hand man's sin, the depth of his weakness and his slavery to sin and death, his inability to save himself. But then on the other hand, you see in the Scripture this narrative of God's grace, the persistent character of his love that will go to every extent to save mankind, to even enter into death itself. And, you know, I guess a last influence, I think you might say, is Augustine's ecclesiology, that Augustine emphasized that the church as a mixed communion of wheat and tares, that you could never kind of define the pure church separate from the sinner. And I do think that perspective of Augustine allowed Luther to emphasize a bit the notion of an invisible church, that allowed him to go against the institutional church, to stand against them in regard to his understanding of theology, of grace, and of faith, and to question the institutional church, not to simply accept that temporal authority of the church, but to allow the scriptures, to allow the truth of God's word to reform and to always reform the church. I think those things are things that come into Luther that he certainly drew out of Augustine and certainly foundational for his theology.
So that's how Luther built upon Augustine's theology. When we come back from the break, how did Luther and the other reformers depart from Augustine and why? Dr. James Buscher is our guest. We're talking about Augustine of Hippo.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Ars Moriendi, the art of dying well. If death is the punishment for sin, then how does one die well? Well, that's the question we ask and answer in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness. We ask and answer the most common questions, fears, and doubts faced by Lutherans and Christians as they approach death. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness. cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 5th century North African Bishop Augustine of Hippo. Dr. James Buscher is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and Director of Deaconess Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A little bit later, we'll be joined by Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. For This Week in Pop Christianity, we'll hear a sermon preached by Charlotte Gamble of Church of the Highlands on those struggling with COVID repercussions. Dr. Buscher, we talked before about how Luther built upon Augustine in many ways. How did Luther and the other reformers on the Lutheran side depart from Augustine?
Yeah, I think, you know, in thinking about that, and again, especially with Luther, it's hard for me to maybe talk so much about the other reformers. I know Luther better, obviously, than I know Calvin or Zwingli or some of the others. And Luther, even here, you know, a Luther scholar might be able to answer this question better. But I do think in regard to grace, Augustine probably more than Luther. I think Luther kind of starts to move away from this a little bit. Augustine emphasized the interior dimensions of grace. Grace, you know, all the way from his confessions, grace for Augustine was very active, persistent, penetrated to the depth of his own being, wrestled within his own heart, and therefore grace was very transformational for Augustine. Augustine kind of articulates grace. On the one hand, you have the external working of grace, you know, the sacraments, the institutions of the church, which kind of work ex opere operato, right? Simply by the work being done. But Augustine will distinguish from that then the interior working of grace, right? That therefore changes the interior man, works in his will and his heart. And I think here's where Luther moves in a bit of a different direction in his own time. He certainly accepts Augustine's notion of grace alone, its effectiveness. But he adds to that, I would say, faith alone. And what I think he means by that is that I think for Luther, he sees the dangers if you go too far with this interior dimension of grace. It can kind of lead to notions of that the works, good works, feelings as the fruition or the fruit of that grace can lead to kind of a dangerous uncertainty and even works righteousness. So I think Luther moves more in his grace of seeing the effectiveness objectively grounded in the person of Jesus. I think Luther probably, you would say, maybe is more Christocentric in his perspective of grace. Grace is completely embodied in the person of Jesus himself. And therefore, it has a much more objective kind of character for him, something that's more external to the human being. And that's where faith comes in, right? That faith now is that which isn't so much its interior character, but faith receives what is outside of oneself, right? It receives what is an objective reality within the person of Jesus himself. And so, you know, Luther will disagree kind of with the Augustinian approach to the sacraments. He'll say something like, the sacrament is effective not because the sacrament is simply done. It's not from the work being done, but because it is believed, right? And that's, I think, what he has in mind there, that its effectiveness is in Christ. It's in the person of Jesus. And faith now receives that effectiveness. So that kind of move that's a little bit more objective in that regard, I think probably is where I would draw kind of a bit of a distinction, where Luther moves in a bit of a different direction. But again, I say that with some caution. I might be saying that too simplistically, and maybe a question that a Luther scholar should be asked more than me. That's where I would go.
What denomination today most accurately reflects Augustine's ideas?
Yeah, so I mean that's a little bit of that same question, and a very difficult question to think about. As I mentioned, I don't think I would say necessarily Lutheranism is, precisely because I think Luther goes in a little bit of a different direction, his own path a bit in terms of grace and faith. And I guess I would not say, you know, certainly he's foundational for Lutheranism. He's also foundational, you know, Augustine's a foundational for Roman Catholicism as well. But Rome is a little bit bigger than Augustine. While Augustine's foundational, I think with Rome, you have to kind of go more toward people like Thomas Aquinas. You know, maybe Augustine, as he's filtered through Thomas Aquinas, through those medieval issues between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. I guess what I would maybe say is that Calvin, John Calvin, and Calvinism maybe tries to be as faithful and close to Augustine's theology as anyone. And I think especially here, if you accept that Augustine does move toward double predestination, I think Augustine never says that explicitly. He kind of implies it in different places. Calvin certainly takes him in that way and affirms that and moves in that direction with him. That would be my temptation, is to say that probably Calvinism accepts him in a more wholesale way than I think maybe Lutheranism does or Roman Catholicism does.
Finally, what is your favorite quotation from Augustine?
Yeah, and, you know, there's probably a couple I always think about. As soon as I think of Augustine, these two quotations always come to mind, and two thoughts come to mind. One is a quotation from the Confessions, which kind of gets at the robust interior dimension of Augustine's relationship to God. And he says, in probably maybe one of his most well-known quotes, it's a little prayer to God, and his prayer is that, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and so our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." And there he's talking about the very passionate movements of his heart, that finally there is nothing that satisfies the human heart except God. And as long as we seek a fulfillment in someone else than God, we will be restless. We will not find contentment. We will not find fulfillment. It only finds fulfillment finally in the presence of God, in communion with the Holy Trinity. And then the second little aphorism that's always meant a lot to me comes from his sermons to the newly baptized who are about to receive the Lord's Supper for the first time. And he tells them, he ends with a little aphorism after his sermon. And his little pithy aphorism is, he tells the catechumens, "Behold what you are." And by that he means he's pointing to the altar and he's pointing to the bread that's on the altar. And there he's saying, "Behold who you are, what you are. You are bread, right? You are those who have been mixed with water and the flour. You are the wheat that has been ground up and joined together, integrated into a single loaf." And so there you are on the altar. So behold what you are, and then he says, "And then become what you receive." And there he's talking about the transformation, right? That bread that's on the altar, Jesus will take that into his own hands and identify it with his own body and then give it to us as his own body. And so while we are bread, Christ makes us his body. And so he calls us all, as we partake of the Eucharist, to become what we now receive, become the body of Christ that we now receive. So behold what you are and become what you receive. I've always liked that little aphorism that I think gets to kind of the heart of his Eucharistic vision. So those two quotations, they have always meant a lot to me.
Dr. James Buescher is Associate Professor of New Testament and Early Church Studies and Director of Deaconess Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you, Todd. Thanks for having me.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We will hear portions of a sermon preached by Charlotte Gamble of Church of the Highlands on those who are struggling with COVID repercussions. Church and state, communion fellowship, the church year, baptism, Lutheranism. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a simple explanation series. It's a pack of 20 pamphlets with solid biblical guidance on various Christian topics. A simple explanation pamphlet is perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in the church pews. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A simple explanation series.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ad Crucem is proud to support Christian education for students of all ages. We offer posters of the Lord's Prayer, Martin Luther's morning and evening prayers, the Three Creeds, the Small Catechism, and more. Additionally, we offer baptism, confirmation, and marriage certificates. Stock up now for the new school year and ensure your learning environment is distinctively Lutheran with these quality products. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
This is Pastor Clint Pompey, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.